Well, I want to thank you this morning, and I want to warn you, you've given a good Southern Baptist 15 minutes of a podium. I'm going to try my best to do that, but I've got a couple of staff members in here that are really doubting that I'll be able to land the ship in 15 minutes, but I'm going to do it, I promise. If you've got a Bible or a smartphone or a tablet or a reader or a laptop computer, well, you go to the book of Ruth. And that's where I want us to look this morning as I give testimony of how I have seen gospel hospitality displayed through this church. And I want you to know that you guys have been instruments of righteousness in the hands of a merciful Savior. And it's needed, especially for those of us who are in the trenches of spiritual warfare. Before we go to Ruth and before I give a testimony, I have to tell something that happened on Monday in my life, in the life of our ministry. I'll be honest, I'll be vulnerable. I've never felt spiritual attack as much as I've felt it on Monday of this last week. And certainly, it was deep, it was heavy, and it was coming from every angle. It really felt like there was no relief, and truly, we were being attacked. I was in Hattiesburg, Mississippi, where we're hosting 8 orphans from China and doing a camp. And my whole family was with me, and we're in the van. And I remember at one point, my wife looked over and she said, "I'm not sure you can take anymore. This won't stop." But it was an absolute barrage. And I'm going to be very vulnerable and tell you on Monday night, with some of my board members sitting in here, I'm going to be vulnerable and say, I had a nervous breakdown, like a serious nervous breakdown. And all that I knew to do was to go to the Lord and pray. And so my wife and I, we sat on our bed and we prayed and we asked God to show himself real, to be a God of comfort that would not just bring a blanket of peace, but a God of comfort who would come and support us through these battles. And you know what God did? He sent an instrument of righteousness in one of his own people. And as I was praying and as God was just putting things on my heart, my prayers stopped turning towards God, help me. And my prayers turned towards God, help others. And one of the folks that just came to mind was a pastor who's had the opportunity to speak here at Covenant on a Monday morning. His name is Pastor Raphael Kajubi, and he is from Uganda. And Pastor Raphael was just, I can't even explain it. His name, his ministry, his partnership was pressed upon my heart in such a real way that my prayers literally turned from God, I'm desperate, to God, please be with my brother. And I kid you not, in God's great sovereignty, on Tuesday morning, my wife opens up her computer and has an email from Pastor Kajubi's wife, Alan. And the email says, "My dear Ashley, I don't completely understand what has happened, but Pastor and I were woken up at 5:30 a.m. this morning with a deep feeling to pray for you and Brother Herbie and the ministry of Lifeline. And we have been praying for 3 hours this morning for the ministry and for God's hand to come upon you." Beloved, when we practice gospel hospitality, when we allow ourselves to be instruments of righteousness, the Lord uses us in the lives of others. God used our prayers in the lives of our brother in Uganda, and in the same way, he used his prayers to encourage us. And I have seen, as you talk about gospel hospitality, this church reach out in very simple ways to show the love of Christ to our ministry and to others and the poor and needy. And ultimately, I want us to see a place in Ruth where this comes fleshed out of gospel hospitality and what God has called us to do through his great plan of redemption. So I want to encourage you this morning through the book of Ruth. I want us to see this morning in Ruth as we go here. I want us to see a story of gospel hospitality and ultimately how a few simple acts were used by God can be a great part of his redemption story. I want us to see 3 things quickly this morning from Ruth. Number one, I want us to see that missions is not an event. It's a way of life. So when we talk about doing missions, it's not an event, it's not a conference, it's not a trip. Missions is a way of life. And we're going to see that here in Ruth, exemplified through the life of Boaz, as we'll get there in a minute. Number two, I want us to see that gathered worship, as we come to worship God, it's not for us to be spectators. This is not a spectator show like a football game where we go and we watch athletes compete. This is not a spectator sport, but this is worship is a time where God uses his grace to allow us to be instruments of his out into the world. It's a rallying time for us to go and be used by him, shot out like arrows of instruments of grace. And number three, I want us to see that Ruth is the fleshing out of all of God's commands for his people. And if you look back, and we're not going to do that for lack of time, but if you were to look back in Deuteronomy, You would see what I mean by this, the fleshing out of God's people. Deuteronomy 24 was one of those commands where God tells his people, when you go out into your fields and you take the harvest, don't go back a second time and get the leftovers, but leave it for the poor, leave it for the needy, leave it for the alien, leave it for the stranger. And we're going to see in Ruth how that command is fleshed out in purpose. And so those are the three things I want us to see. So let's start in the book of Ruth, Ruth chapter 1, starting in verse 1. We're going to set the story. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and his name of his wife was Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judah. They went out into the country of Moab and remained there. Verse 3, but Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. Verse 4, these took Moabite wives. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. And both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Verse 6, then she, Naomi, arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her daughters-in-law, and they went out on their way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go, return, each of you, to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and they wept. So you see the first part of the story, and this is like a novel right here in scripture, and you see it set up. Naomi and Elimelech, right? What a great name, Elimelech. That's a great one for new babies. Elimelech go into the land of Moab, and they travel to go there because there was a famine in all of Israel, and they're trying to look for food. Now, one thing that I want to set up for you in this story really quickly is Moab and Israel were not two lands that loved each other or got along with each other. As a matter of fact, it was like Alabama and Auburn, okay? They couldn't stand one another. They didn't like one another. They didn't want to exist with another, except it was much more intense, much more intense. And so this Israelite woman has gone into this land of Moab, and she loses her providers. She loses her husband, and she loses her sons. And in this time, your husband was your provider, your sons were your future provider, and she loses both. And she wants to go back to a land. So let's pick up in the narrative in verse 16. Ruth, and we all know, we've probably even maybe have said this in weddings or heard it said in weddings. Ruth says, do not urge me to return from you, from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge, and your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, is this Naomi? She said to them, do not call me Naomi, but call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. And I want us to see something just really quick in this latter part of Ruth chapter 1. Number one, Naomi, and I know this because my youngest daughter's middle name is Naomi. It means pleasant or delight. And so Naomi is saying here in verse 20, don't call me pleasant, don't call me delight, but call me Mara. And Mara means bitter. So she is saying, don't call me pleasant or delight, call me bitter. And beloved, what I want us to see before we get into chapter 2, and I land this plane in chapter 2, I want us to see something really quick. Do you realize that there are people around us who don't feel pleasant, who don't feel delighted, they feel bitter? And they're looking for grace. They're looking for gospel hospitality to be breathed into their lives. You look at Ruth. Look at her story real quick. Ruth is a widow. Ruth very well is an orphan. Okay, because believe it or not, to be able to be a Moabite and to marry an Israelite, and then not only to marry an Israelite, but to say, not only have I married this Israelite, I'm going to go back to Israel. That is basically like saying, you're no longer my family. So she's an orphan. She's a stranger. She's coming into a land that's not her own, and she is destitute. She has nothing. She has no husband, which means she has no provider. And she is not a person of this land. She is destitute. And here comes gospel hospitality in the name of Boaz. Catch chapter 2, where Ruth and Naomi come back to Israel, and Ruth wanders on to Boaz's field. And I want us to see 6 quick things that Boaz does for Ruth and Naomi. And as we see those, I want to give testimony to how I've seen these things worked out through the lives of Covenant Presbyterian. Verse 1. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him, in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." Now don't miss it. Verse 1 is trying to tell the reader what's going on. Verse 2 shows Ruth has no idea that Boaz and Naomi are kindred spirits. Verse 3, so she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to a part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his young men, who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" Speaking of Ruth. And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, "She is a young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers.' So she came, and she's continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest." Verse 8, listen to what Boaz says. Then Boaz says to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter, do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field where they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" But Boaz answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Then she said, "I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants." And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine." So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her roasted grain. And she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. And also pull out from the bundles for her and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her." So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned, and she also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. Boaz takes care of Ruth. And not only does he allow her to pick up the leftovers, Boaz actually puts more leftovers out there to take care of Naomi. Here's the 6 things quickly I want us to see. Boaz takes notice of Ruth. Beloved, that is one of the most powerful things that we can do for the poor, for the needy, for the downtrodden, for the outcast, for the stranger, for the alien. Take notice. You know, we're really busy, and our lives are really busy, but there's nothing more to breathe gospel hospitality on someone than to notice them, to notice the poor, to notice the downtrodden, to show them that we take notice of them, because ultimately, why? Because God took notice of us. We were poor, we were needy, we were downcast, we were outcast, we were strangers, we were aliens, and God took notice of us. Number 2, Boaz provides for Ruth. No one should be without adequate food, shelter, and clothing. We must make our fields available for the poor, the needy, the stranger, the alien, the outcast. And that's what Boaz does. He allows his field to be used by this widow, by this outcast, by this alien. Number 3, Boaz affirms and speaks truth over Ruth. It's not just good enough to take notice or provide. We need to speak truth over the poor and the needy. Many people are living in a world with pain of rejection and the fear of loss. Speaking affection, kindness, and truth will remind them that they are valuable to an almighty God. And why do we do this? Because ultimately God has spoken truth to us. He has told us who we are, and he has come around us. Number 4, Boaz protects Ruth. We see in here, she even says, I have commanded my young men to look after you, to come around you. We must protect the needy. We come around them, we protect them. Number 5, Boaz honors Ruth. He invites her to his table. He says, come and dine with me and be with me. And ultimately, if we were to go on through Ruth, we see that Boaz does the ultimate thing for Ruth. He brings her into his family. In chapter 4, he actually invites her to be his wife. And you know what's really neat about Ruth is that you see Ruth come in Matthew 1 in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. God uses this story of gospel hospitality ultimately for our redemption. And so, beloved, as I close and I truly land, I want to tell you that I have been so encouraged. And I have some names that I want to bring up from your congregation. And certainly, this isn't everyone. I'm not bringing up everyone that I could bring up, but just a couple of examples of ways that I have seen your people show gospel hospitality. Many of you may not know, but Mary Williamson has been given of her time, her talent, and her resources to mentor young ladies who have lost their children in foster care. She has wrapped around one particular lady to show the love of Christ to her and to wrap around her in a way that has shown the gospel to this young lady. I think of Derek and Russian Walchek. Not only have they wrapped their family around two children from China, but they also continually show love as Russian meets with other mothers to encourage them, as they serve selflessly to help our ministry to move on. So not only are they living it out in their family, but they're living it out among. Lynn Beckett, obviously she's on our staff, but one of the things I love about Lynn is there's never a day that goes by that I don't see her picking up trash out in our parking lot or watering the flowers or doing the little things that many times I think she thinks go unnoticed, but it shows gospel hospitality. And it shows the love of Christ when she shows that gospel care for what she does. I've seen Bud Miller, who was willing on a drop of a hat to meet with me and talk to me about how to help Lifeline become sustainable and how to do it through the sale of furniture. And he took an afternoon and he came and he just talked through it and helped. I think of Brooks Kaur, who is you may not realize this, but is a great artist and went on a trip with his wife, Amy, and he painted murals all over our foster home. There are simple ways that we can show the gospel. And I think about William White, who's put his business on mission with Lifeline in Liberia. And even most recently, at the end of the year, he asked me what we were doing for Christmas for our staff. And I said, I'm not sure. And he said, you're giving them a lamp now. And he literally pulled up a big truck and dumped 60 lamps on our staff for a Christmas gift. Beloved, there are ways, and so many others of you have shown gospel hospitality in strong ways. And I want to encourage you to continue to allow the poor and the needy and the downtrodden to come into your fields and to show them the grace, the mercy, and the love of Christ. Thank you, church. It is a privilege to partner with you for to see the spread of the gospel go to all nations.
Thank you, Herbie. Well, the only thing more dangerous is giving a former Southern Baptist 10 minutes to preach a sermon. So, for the sake of time, we're not going to read our passage from Isaiah 58, 1 through 12, but we are going to walk through it. Let me pray for us real quick. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for Herbie's words of encouragement this morning. I pray that your Holy Spirit would take those and apply those to our hearts and our minds. Father, I pray you will do the same with my words as well. In Jesus' name, amen. What we have in this passage before us really is both a rebuke and an encouragement. And God really spends the first five verses speaking through the prophet Isaiah to rebuke his people. And then he spends the last six verses really encouraging them through correction and promise. And if you'll look there at the very beginning, you see that when God tells Isaiah to cry aloud, to not hold back, to lift his voice up like a trumpet, what you see is that something has gotten God fired up. He's angry. He wants his prophet to tell his people. What does he want them to tell? What does he want Isaiah to tell them? He wants to tell them their sin. He wants them to show them their sin. And yet, right after that, in verse 2, what we see is that we have a group of people that are doing something very beautiful, that they're actually engaged in worship. God is acknowledging their piety and their religious devotion. These are people who seek God and delight to know his ways. They ask of God righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. And truth be told, this is something that we at Covenant would love for God to say about us. But then we see in verse 3 that it's actually Israel that is complaining against God. See, Israel has been fasting. You know, fasting is associated with repentance, prayer, humility. It's a religious exercise. It's a good thing. But Israel is complaining here because their fasting has had zero effect on God. Their fasting was a magic formula they were trying to use to seek God, to try to gain things from God. And they actually resented him because God wasn't cooperating. They were doing their part, but God didn't seem to be doing his part. God tells Israel that you're just seeking your own pleasure, that you're doing this to be self-serving, that they didn't want God, they just wanted God's stuff. They were giving a picture of religious devotion while living lives that were self-serving, even to the point of oppressing those under them. And here's the real danger, that fasting, and you could fill in the blank with any other religious devotion, any other spiritual discipline, that it can create an impression of piety, which is far often far removed from the real state of affairs. God is rebuking Israel because they are bringing him their worship, and he's rejecting it because there is zero humility and there is zero true repentance. God is rejecting their worship because while their religious devotion might look good, it is not accompanied with compassion and mercy and love towards others. And God ends this section by basically saying, you're calling this a fast? This is what you call a fast? It reminds me of Matthew 9 when Jesus says, go and learn what this means. He says that to the Pharisees. He says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Piety and religious devotion that is not accompanied by compassion and mercy is worthless. That's what Jesus is saying. That's what God is saying in Isaiah 58. So the second section here, we do have encouragement and correction from God. He tells Israel what he desires. He shows them his idea of piety and religious devotion. He says it's this, loose the bonds of wickedness, undo the straps of the yoke, let the oppressed go free, break every yoke. And even at hearing that, it is easy to get overwhelmed and really have no idea what God is even talking about. And so what he does is he spells it out a little bit more clearly for us. He says, share your food with the hungry. Bring the homeless poor into your house. Clothe the naked. Do not turn away from those in need. I want to reiterate what Herbie has already said about this passage really is about missions being a lifestyle, not an event. That God's aim here is that this type of showing of mercy and compassion would be normative in the life of Covenant Presbyterian Church as a body, but also in our individual lives. God wants our lives to display mercy and compassion. He wants us to adopt a lifestyle in which greed, self-indulgence, pride are totally given up, and they're replaced with humility, generosity, and hospitality. And I want to be the first to say that this is hard. This is hard. This is not easy. It's messy. It's inconvenient. It's uncomfortable. It takes our time and our effort. That this type of day-to-day, week-to-week lifestyle, this type of being faithful is difficult. But look at what God promises us. It's a list. He says, he promises, your light will break forth like the dawn. Your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness will go before you. The glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. He continues, the Lord will answer. The Lord will speak as a servant, saying, here I am. Your light will rise in the darkness. Your gloom will be as the noonday. The Lord will guide you continually. The Lord will satisfy. The Lord will strengthen. The Lord will make you productive and fruitful. The Lord will rebuild. The Lord will restore. See, God is promising here his very power and his very presence. He's promising life, refreshment, human flourishing, and rest as this happens. One commentator noted that what God is doing is he's reminding his people of his covenant blessing, that God is renewing his divine promises to his people. But there's one thing that needs to be noted about these statements. Most of them imply desperation and risk. Why would you need the light to break forth unless there is darkness?
Why would you need healing unless there's sickness and death? Why would you need guidance and strength unless there's desperation? Why would you need the glory of the Lord to be your rear guard unless there is danger? Why would you need God to restore and rebuild unless things are broken? And make no mistake, as we do this, we will be taken into some dangerous and dark and risky places. And yet God has promised his very power and presence. There's a pastor in Texas, Matt Chandler, that says this about Isaiah 58, and this is incredibly convicting. He says, one of the greatest fears, the good kind of fears that really sits in on your life, is that I would take the gospel of Jesus Christ and I would boil it down and make it about me. That I would make it about my good and what he's done for me. And the thing that's so terrifying about this text is that these people are actually doing something that sounds very beautiful. They're humbling themselves and they're bowing down. But in the end, God is saying, do all that you want. But if your religion and your relationship with me is just about what I do for you and not about my glory and my renown and my gifting to you for the pushing back of what is dark, then you're off and you've missed the point. When we look at what Matt Chandler says here about Isaiah 58, we can identify with the people of Israel. I can identify with what he's saying here. I am not the prophet Isaiah that is bringing the prophetic rebuke. I am one of the people of Israel that needs to be convicted and needs to be corrected. We can be so busy worshiping, performing our religious duties, and be failing to do what God desires. God is fired up at Israel because they, while showing religious devotion, there's a disconnect between their piety, their religious devotion, and mercy and compassion to others. Their experience of God's grace has not reached through them, has not moved through them so that they are reaching out to the oppressed, the vulnerable, the poor, the insignificant, the forgotten. And I pray that that is not true of us. I pray that our experience of God's grace moves through us into others. As you look throughout Scripture, you see over and over that an experience of God's grace leads to lives of mercy and compassion. Tim Keller says that a deep social conscience, a life poured out in service of others, especially to the poor, is the inevitable sign of real faith. It is the grand symptom of a real relationship with God. Do you understand that this is at the heart of biblical faith? What is interesting here is that God never uses guilt as motivation. Not once. In his rebuke, he does not use guilt. And I'm not trying to use guilt. Like I said, I'm one of the people of Israel desperately needing to be rebuked and to be encouraged. And what I want to leave us with is not go and do, but more a reminder of what God has done. That the greatest possible motivation that we have to pour ourselves out for the least of these is that this is what Jesus has done for us. That Jesus himself has entered into the darkness and desperation of sin and death for us. While we are to relate to the religious in this passage, the people of Israel, first and foremost, that's not who we are. We are those in bondage. We are those enslaved. We are those poor. We are those naked and hungry. And Jesus became all of those on our behalf. That while we were in bondage and enslaved to sin, Jesus entered into that bondage so that we would become free. We were poor, having nothing to offer God, and yet Jesus became poor on our behalf so that we would become rich, so rich that we actually share in the benefits that Christ himself possesses. We were naked and in shame because of our sin, and Jesus, in full public view, became naked and shamed on the cross so that you and I could be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And we were hungry, looking around at anything to fill us, to satisfy us. But Jesus starved himself of the Father's delight to the point of being forsaken so that you and I never would be. And then he invites us to his table. He invites us to feed. And the ultimate sign of hospitality, this table, as we partake of the bread and of the cup, in faith that he spiritually nourishes us, he encourages us, he empowers us to go forth and show the type of mercy and compassion that he has shown us. Let's pray. Father, we are humbled that you have shown us grace and mercy and compassion, that you have poured yourself out for our sake. We are thankful that you have enabled and empowered us to do that for the sake of others. And Father, as we come to the table, would we come acknowledging that we bring nothing? We come needing your mercy. We come needing to be renewed and refreshed. We pray you would do that now. In Jesus' name, amen.